Well, let's take our Bibles and then turn to John 6 as we concentrate more on the work of Christ, His activity. As I said last week as we were together, we looked at the activity of the Father regarding salvation and the security of our souls, and we shall see today the work of the Son, and Lord willing, next week we shall focus upon the work of the Holy Spirit upon our salvation as well. But today let us return to John 6, and we will again begin with verse 35 as we hear, as I said earlier, the very Word of God. Now, why should I emphasize that to us? Because if this is just man's word, then you can do with it what you want. You can change it. You can alter it. You can believe it or disbelieve it. You can discount it. But if it's God's word, then there's only one thing to do with it, and that is to accept it. To accept it. To believe it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that no one may eat of it, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Father, we do ask at this time, as this word comes to us from you through the Spirit, please make us to understand, but more than just with our minds. May our souls yield to you. Would you indeed, as we have seen and heard again in these verses, would you please draw us to Christ today? Would you teach us of Him? Would you grant us permission to come to Christ by faith? May your Spirit indeed give life today in the reading of your Word. We pray that perhaps we would hear these words as we have never heard them before, and that today Jesus would indeed be more lovely, more powerful, more compelling, more necessary in our hearts and minds and souls than He has ever been before. And Father, for those who believe, strengthen us, renew us, give refreshment and nourishment to our souls, even us who believe, for we are weak and most certainly constantly need to be fed again and anew by your Word and your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So you look at the title of the sermon today, and it says, Why Jesus, the Son of God, is to be praised. And there may be a flashing thought. Oh, I know that already. Are we going to hear that again? We may approach the title of the sermon something like we approach four-day-old leftovers. You know, those leftovers that you've had for 4 days straight. That pot just never seems to be getting empty with each passing meal. And so you come to the table thinking finally it's going to be something else. And you get there and, this again? You may feel the same way even hearing about Jesus. We are weak. We are sinful. I'm reminded of a time when Paul, who had been away now from the Corinthians, is writing to them again in the first letter. I think he's been with them for 3 years, ministering with them, planning that church. And in a sort of summary statement, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The implication, for 3 years, you didn't hear anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Why would that be important for Paul to reemphasize and refocus to the Corinthians? Maybe because he knew that in their own hearts they had begun to move away because they knew all that Jesus information already. But our souls desperately need to hear of Jesus as much as we can possibly stand. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He is the only one who gives good news. And besides that, we could preach for 3 years straight, and because of the working of God, some will hear it afresh in that third year who did not hear it with faith in the previous 2 years. But the Spirit moves where the Spirit wills. And so the Word of God comes alive in different souls and in different seasons. And so today we're going to look again at this passage and ask the question, if we praise the Father for the work of salvation, why should we praise the Son of God? Why should we praise the Son, the Lord Jesus? And so this morning I want us just to go over perhaps material that you've gone over even this week in reading through this. And nothing that I'm going to say is new in the sense of new and improved or new and flashy, but I do pray, in a sense, it is new and intoxicating to us today. New and newly consuming in us today. Perhaps some verse that is read will grab our hearts and not let us go all this day long, but that we meditate upon something that we have perceived to be new about the Lord Jesus. As we look at the reasons why we want to praise the person of Jesus Christ this morning, the first is this, that Jesus is to be praised because He is the obedient Son of God. That He is the obedient Son of God. I want us to look here in verse 38. Here Jesus says to those who are listening, and by the way, when in this passage it talks about his disciples, it doesn't mean just the 12. There is a large number of disciples. A disciple can simply mean a learner or a follower. And so at this point, he has a fairly large crowd with him. This becomes important later on in the chapter of John 6, which we will get to, Lord willing, eventually. But there's a large crowd to him, before him, and he says to them, "For I have come down from heaven," and here's your clue, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus was not striking out in his earthly ministry. He was not striking out into some road that he had chosen and that he had picked out and that he is blazing on his own. Rather, his earthly ministry is all the following of the will of the Father. He is doing what the Father's will is. And he makes some distinction here. Not that I will pretend to know it fully, but that there is a will that the Son has that is differentiated from the will of the Father. And for this time, the will of the Son comes underneath the will of the Father, and the Son is the obedient Son of the Father carrying out His work. This is not new to us. We've seen this before in John 4:34, when Jesus said to the disciples as they had gone away and come back, while Jesus was speaking at the woman at the well, and He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We've already read this in John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." See, Jesus is not the trailblazer here, but rather the Father is. Jesus is simply following the Father's lead. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This was prophesied somewhat in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. There the psalmist, but also speaking with the voice of Christ. "And I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Well, how then, just to cover ground that hopefully we know, how is it that Jesus is obedient to the Father? Well, perhaps we should go back then to Philippians 2. And we see that there in Philippians 2, Jesus is, the second person of the Godhead is God, and He becomes obedient to the Father as the Father sends the Son to the earth. Even that act of incarnation, of Jesus becoming in the flesh, the second Son of God becoming in the flesh and being named Jesus, which means deliverer from the Old Testament name or Hebrew name of Joshua. Even in Jesus' coming to the earth and being born in the flesh, this was in obedience to the Father because a Savior must be provided. And that had to happen as the Son comes from His throne according to the Father's plan and is obedient. And then, of course, the Son is obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And in fact, Philippians 2:8 says this very clearly. "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It was the Father's plan that a Messiah, that a Savior, a Redeemer, a Rescuer, a Deliverer should be given, but only a perfect one. And so the Son of God must come to be that. Obedient in His humbling, obedient, humbling as He comes to the earth, obedient in His humbling even as He dies upon the cross. He does so because it pleases the Father. This is made evident for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take your Bibles, perhaps, keep your fingers there in John 6 and look over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and look there beginning with verse 39. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours, just moments before He is to be betrayed, there in verse 39, "And He went a little beyond them," Peter and James and John, "and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet not as I will, but as you will. And what is this cup? Have you given that much thought? You may have read that passage many times. And what is this cup? It's not merely the moment. It's not merely the crucifixion, the act of dying on a cross. It is, instead, this cup, the Old Testament description of the cup of God's wrath poured out. And Jesus is saying, even in this prayer, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath that is going to be poured out upon me in substitution for those who will yet believe on me, this cup of wrath that is going to be poured out, that is excruciating, it's going to be awful, it's going to mark my separation from you. It is the wrath and the judgment that you are going to give, the eternal punishment that should be upon those who have sinned and that they should get. It's going to be on my shoulders if that cup should pass. If it's possible, let it pass. We see a little bit there of the human will of Jesus. Jesus was no masochist who enjoyed pain or enjoyed suffering. But it was necessary. And so he prays, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And then again, in verse 40 and 41, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me even for 1 hour. 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, if this is the only way possible that mine, those whom you have given me, taking the language from John 6, if it's the only way that those you have given me can be with me in glory, yet not as I will, but you will. The Son, obedient to the plan of the Father. And maybe you've not given much thought to that idea that all that we have to expect forevermore as followers of Jesus Christ hinges on whether or not He is continually obedient to the Father. Think of this now. What if Jesus had decided on any one point to be disobedient to the Father? If He had just once decided to act in His will rather than the Father's will, what would have happened? He would have lost the ability to be the perfect sacrifice. For if He had just once disobeyed the Father and decided to do His own thing rather than the Father's thing, then He would not be perfect in every way. But He was obedient. Imagine if Jesus comes to the last night. Maybe he's on board with the Father's plan all along, but now He knows. And for some time He's known, because He has set His face as flint to Jerusalem, knowing what's going to take place. And now He is in the hours in which the culmination of God's earthly plan for Him, the Father's earthly plan for Him, is taking place. And He knows that within hours He will be beaten. Within hours He shall be placed upon that cross. Within hours He shall breathe His last as the wrath of God is poured upon Him. Imagine if at that moment He decided, no, I think we'll find another way. Where would that leave you and me? It would leave us in the shadows of hell. It would leave us on that wide and broad road that leads to destruction. It would still leave us helpless and the enemies of God expecting only His judgment. But Christ is the obedient Son. He is the obedient Son who has obeyed the Father in every perfect way. And rejoice in Him, You may see your own disobedience. Does that not make his perfect obedience all the more lovely? Then praise him for that. Does it somewhat boggle your mind? I can hardly obey those of you who are children and still live with your parents. I can hardly obey my parents perfectly for one day, maybe even perfectly for 1 hour. And here is Jesus, who is always continually perfectly in obedience to his Father. Praise him for his obedience, but praise him primarily because his obedience means his death, but it also means our life. His obedience to the Father, to be humbled, to be found in the form of a servant. Charles Hodge points out that that is perhaps the most frequently used prophetic description of the Savior in the Old Testament, the servant to come, the servant of the Lord. We read this in Isaiah, several chapters there, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, several of the Psalms that are messianic in its prophecies, always the coming Messiah is visioned as the servant. And what makes a good servant? Except that he obeys the Master. Be glad that Jesus is the obedient Son of the Father. Perfectly obedient. Because his obedience means your life. Now, this certainly has some implications for us day to day, doesn't it? Not only for those who are still living under the authority of earthly parents, but also for those who live under the authority of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, our elder brother, gives to us the example of how one should live under the authority of our Heavenly Father, obediently. And so should we. And so we can. For Christ lives in us. And if Christ lives in us, then there is the desire to be obedient to the Father, not only when it is convenient to us, but to be obedient to the Father at all times. Now, we are flesh and blood, yes, and we will stumble and we will sin. But it is the hope in us that if Christ is in us truly dwelling, it will be our heart's delight to also be obedient to the Father, just as the Son is obedient. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory and the power to live in holiness. So let us praise Jesus, the Son of God, for he is the obedient Son of the Father. But then there's more. As we look at the text today, let us also praise Jesus. Jesus is to be praised because he is the obedient Son of God. Also, secondly, Jesus is to be praised because he is the victorious Son of God. Well, victorious. Well, Pastor Ken, where do you see victory in this passage? Well, let's go to verse 62. "What then, if you see the Son of Man," and we've looked at this as a reference that Jesus will often use of himself, taking somewhat from the Hebrew Scripture book of Daniel, of the Messiah to come, the Son of Man. "What then, if you see the Son of Man, the Messiah, myself, ascending to where he was before?" What will you make of this? What should we make of this? That Jesus would be the one ascending to the Father from where he was before. We know Jesus as the one who was dead on the cross and buried in the grave. So what does this mean then if he is ascending back? And not just ascending in spirit, but ascending in form, ascending in flesh, so that others can see him ascending back to where he was before. This means then that Jesus Christ is victorious over death. He is victorious over the grave. And why has death come into the world? Well, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus Christ is raised and he is ascended in a visible form out of the grave, then he is victorious over death. He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over Satan, who tempted our first parents. He is victorious, as prophesied even in Genesis chapter 3. What then, if you see the Son of Man? Did anybody see Jesus ascend? We're not just talking about walking around on the earth. That's the resurrection, and certainly they did. We read this earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. This is why I wanted to read it. This was not just this sort of conspiratorial theory of a few disciples who said, 12 of them or more of them, 20 of them huddled up in a room, let's pretend that Jesus walked around on the face of the earth and that we saw him ascend. No, over 500, says the scriptures, saw him living, breathing, eating, moving around. And then there in Acts 1 and the end of Luke and also Mark, we see that he ascends to the right hand of the Father. This was not a new idea for Jesus. He was not speaking in grandiose ideas here in verse 62, but later on in John 16, 28, he made the prediction. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. John 17, 5, in that great priestly prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he did. Listen to Mark. Mark 16, 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 24, 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, even while the disciples were there, he ascends from them and returns to the Father. After a period of 40 days on the earth, he ascends back to the Father. So much was the glorious gaze of him in the heavens that the angels had to break that moment. What are you looking at? Get about doing what it is that he has set you to do. Jesus Christ victorious over death. And in Christ, we too are victorious. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. All in Adam have sinned and have fallen. And so also all in Christ have victory. But there's the key. All in Christ. All those to be found in faith in Christ have victory as well. Paul says it wonderfully that we are now victorious with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he exudes this exaltation, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. It is the language of that word triumph. It is the triumphal parade of a conquering king who comes back to the home city with all the spoils of war. And Paul is saying that God is leading us who believe in Christ in that triumphal parade even now. It is not something that we will yet experience. It is something that is true of us even now. Those who are believers in Christ are caught up in the triumphal parade in heaven. We are victorious as we are in Christ. And of course, we know that we will be victorious as well over death itself, the last of the enemies. For in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and following, we read, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then that thunderous verse in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, and you shall be also. We have a victory now that we are living in because of Christ Jesus. There is a victory over sin and death that we will most fully experience when he comes for us again. And he even speaks of this in this passage. Jesus is to be praised because he is the obedient Son of God, and he is the victorious Son as well. Victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, and we along with him. But this is not the only reason why Jesus is to be praised. These are not the only two. There is a third reason in this passage. Jesus is to be praised because he is the faithful Son of God. He is the faithful Son of God. He is certainly faithful to the Father. We have seen this already in the area of obedience. Whatever the Father, wherever the Father goes, the Son goes. Whatever the Father is doing, he joins in. Whatever the Father is speaking, he speaks. However the Father judges, he judges. Whatever the Father wills, he wills and obeys. Certainly, he is the faithful Son to the Father, but he is also the faithful one to those who have been given to him. He is faithful to those who have been given to him. And we see this in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose not one. We spent some time looking at this week. Last week, well, we'll look at it some more today. I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus promises that all those that the Father has given to him, he shall lose nothing. And the word there, lose, means to destroy. None that the Father has given to him shall ever know destruction. None that the Father has given to him shall ever know perishing. Remember the word perishing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same word there. None shall be destroyed who come to Christ, because he promises that he will lose nothing. Notice the action verb there. I lose nothing. Jesus is going to assure that all that the Father has given to him shall make it through. That is good news to us to hear, brothers and sisters in Christ. Though we love the Lord Jesus and we stumble and we sin and we perhaps think all is lost, don't think so highly of yourself. You cannot remove yourself out of the grip of grace, out of the hand of Christ. If Christ has you, if you have been given to him by the Father, nothing can remove you from him. You cannot perish yourself or destroy yourself when he has you. I lose nothing. Not I lose or I keep most everything or I lose precious few, but I lose not one. Notice the sense of assurance and certainty that Christ has here. All that he has given me, I lose. I destroy, I perish nothing. Oh, but there's that temptation to think that we are lost and perishing because of life's circumstances. Perhaps then that we should read the Scriptures again. For even Paul used this word, and he used it in this way. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken, we are struck down, but we are not lost. It's the same word. We are not perished. We are not destroyed. Oh, life may be hard sometimes, but you are not perishing in the eyes of Christ. You are right in the palm of his hand. I lose nothing. I lose nothing. Well, then, if my security of soul rests upon Christ, that means it cannot rest in me. I cannot save, keep from perishing, keep from being destroyed my soul. That is the work of Jesus. And he says this to us in Luke 9:24. Anyone who seeks to save his life will cause its destruction. This is the same word here. Anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. It's the same Greek word that Jesus uses here. So anyone who seeks to sort of save their own souls, anyone who seeks to be good enough or to do enough good things or to give enough good things or to be kind enough to strangers or to be kind enough to those who are around them, to be sincerely lovey around them in the hopes that God will receive them. Anyone who lives in this way ultimately sets their path upon destruction. Anyone who seeks to save their own life is actually destroying it. But, goes the second half of the verse, anyone who loses his life for my sake, and it's the same word, anyone who is willing to be destroyed for my sake, says Jesus. Anyone who dies that I may live in him is the biblical language here. As Paul would tell us in the book of Philippians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Anyone who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Oh, Jesus takes away from us any possibility of any of us being good enough, strong enough, smart enough, kind enough, loving enough, giving enough to save our own souls. Any step in that direction, we're actually destroying them. But Jesus says, all that He, the Father, has given to me, I, by my activity, by my power, by my authority, by my personhood, by my actions, I lose nothing. Oh, Christian, be encouraged that Jesus is so certain, and that His certainty is proven to us by the ascension. This is key for us to understand. If Jesus was in any way less than the Son of God, less than the promised Messiah, less than the one who finds full satisfaction in the eyes of God the Father, He would never have been raised from the dead. And He certainly wouldn't have been raised in power visibly before all those gathered together to sit at the right hand of the Father. What we see Jesus having been delivered from the grave and delivered up into the sky, when we see that happen, then everything else that He says, we can say, it's true. And so He is faithful to us. Even now, He is faithful to us, to hold us. He has not lost us. We are not dangling from Him in some way, about to fall away from His grip. But we are secure in Christ. Now, if I cannot save myself, then how is it that I lose my life? Jesus is talking to His disciples in Luke 13, and the disciples are kind of wondering about the fate of a group of Galileans who had perished. And there was some thought that perhaps, well, they were sinful and God took them out. And to this, Jesus responds, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Be lost is the word that we're looking at here out of verse 39. Jesus makes an astonishing statement. Whether you are a Gentile, a Galilean, a resident member of the city of Jerusalem, a Gentile or Jew, all of you shall perish unless you repent. Unless you turn from sin and turn from self and begin to believe in Christ. We are now kept in Christ. It is a faithfulness that is good for now. And we shall see in verse 39, it is a faithfulness that is good forever for those who have been given to Him by the Father. Four times in this one passage, four times He uses this phrase, "but raise it up on the last day." Look here in verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And he says it again. Let me see what other verses here. He says it again in verse 40. Notice there, "I myself will raise Him up on the last day." In verse 44, "I will raise Him up on the last day." Also in verse 54, "I will raise Him up on the last day." For those of you who may have friends who say, to think about heaven is wasting your time, get about living your life on earth, Jesus evidently didn't think that the hope of heaven was a waste of time. Verse four times in this one conversation, He points them to have confidence in and to be encouraged by the fact that He will raise them up on the last day. Maybe some of us need to go home and ponder that today. That Christ will raise me up on that last day. What will that be like? What will that be like? Jesus, who is faithful to the Father, is faithful to me even now, is going to be faithful for me even in regards to eternity. Turn over to John 17 here. I want us to see something. Another moment that maybe we need to go home and meditate on. But John 17, verse 24. Jesus is in that, is in that priestly prayer with the Father. And He says, beginning with verse 22, "The glory which You have given me," John 17, verse 22, "the glory which You have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and You and me, that they may be perfect in unity," or perfected in unity, "so that the world may know that You sent me and loved them, even as You have loved me." And here in verse 24, "Father, I desire it's not just part of the plan of the Father's that the Son is willing to abide by. This is something that Jesus Himself longs for. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so they can enjoy celestial golf forever and ever. Sorry, Snooki. I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may enjoy their family reunions in heaven. There is a family reunion to be had, but it's not primarily the Hardin family reunion. That's not the focus for Christ. What is the focus for Christ? Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Here's the question for us. If we're thinking of the glories of heaven, and it takes us a while to get to the point where we're going to finally be glad to see Jesus, we have got to ask ourselves, why do we want to go to heaven, really? Jesus says the main point is that we should see Him. I will be glad. Don't get me wrong. If my wife precedes me, I will be glad in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, to finally be able to see her again and to see her and worship with her. I will be glad if I when I go to heaven to be able to see my dear, sweet little grandmother, Hardin, Dorothea. I'll be glad to see her. But the one I really want to see is Jesus. And if You're not going to show me Jesus, then why do I want to go to heaven? You are a follower of Christ for sure if He is your greatest delight, even in heaven. You are a follower of Christ if He is the one you are most anxious to see when you cross through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. These thoughts are repeated for us in Scripture, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. This is why we speak of funerals as homegoings, because this place isn't home. There is another home for us, made with hands not of flesh. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha knew of a resurrection one day when Jesus comes to comfort them and to be with them, to display His power. They're in John 11, and Martha is speaking with Jesus, and they're dialoguing, and Martha proclaims, I know that He will rise again, speaking of her brother Lazarus. I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on that last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? It is the promise for us as well, as given to us in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Son wants to encourage His true disciples as they are looking upon Him as the obedient Son, as He gives them words of hope of the victorious Son. Now remember that when I am victorious over death and sin, I want you to remember these words, I shall lose none of you who are Mine, and I will raise you up again on the last day. And the last day is coming, and when that is, we don't know. It could be today. It could be 1,000,000 years from now. But it could be today. But it could be 1,000,000 years from now. The point is not to know when that last day is, but to be prepared for that last day. and to be encouraged to see that last day in such a way that we would mimic along with John in the book of the Revelation, even now, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, praise the Son for His obedience. His obedience is our hope. His obedience means our joy. His obedience means our standing before God. Let us praise Him this afternoon in some times of thought in terms of His obedience and what that means for us. Let us praise Him today and this afternoon and the week to come and the days to come, because He is victorious. And all those who are to be found in Him are victorious as well, and who have a victory yet to be fully seen coming. And that we can be assured of that full victory, that full vision, that full experience of victory. We can be assured of it not only because of His experience of victory, but because of His words of promise, the faithful one, that He holds us even now and He holds us forever, and He will raise us up on that last day. Praise the Son who is faithful now and forevermore. Those of you who are parents and still have children in the midst today, I want to encourage you to go home today and at some point ask your children, why do you praise the name of Jesus? And children, you have answers to give, and maybe more answers as you meditate and chew upon the verses that we've looked at today and maybe others. And children, I encourage you at 3 o'clock this afternoon, or maybe wait till your parents are up from the nap, break them up. What do you have reason to praise Jesus for? Those of you who are friends in this place of any age, why not look to each other or call each other or see each other this week and say, why do you praise the name of Jesus? Well, Pastor, can I feel foolish. Get over your pride and praise the name of Jesus. Get over your pridefulness to speak the name of Jesus where somebody else might overhear, and give a reason why the name of Jesus is to be praised out of your soul. Brothers and sisters, why not holler down your pastor's giving you permission to holler in the house, down the hallway, sister, why do you praise Jesus? And sister, give an answer. Sister, holler back to your brother, and why do you praise Jesus? And why not give an answer? Would this not be the kind of conversation that would be pleasing in the sight of God as we continue to live out on this Lord's Day? We have reasons to praise the Son of God. And so let us do so. Not just to know so, but to do so today. Let's pray. Father, it is You who have given us the Son. And in the grand mystery of salvation, it is You who have given us to the Son, all who would believe. And You are to be praised. And we know that, and may we continue to praise You for Your work. But I pray today, as we look at the work of the Son, again, may it not be old to us. May the work of the Son never be humdrum to us. May it never be dull to us or cold to us. May the work of the Son, the praise of His name for what He has done, only warm and enlarge our hearts all the more to praise. Father, what we have heard, give us life and strength and desire to believe. To believe and to rejoice in. To believe and rejoice in and proclaim that others may have reason to praise the name of Jesus as well. And we pray these things in the name of the One who is the obedient, victorious, faithful Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.